Amen. Wasn't that cool? I don't know that everything is theologically accurate there, but the picture of it is, I think. It was the best night ever. And we may show that again before Christmas gets here. If you have your Bibles, John chapter 9 is where we are this morning. John chapter 9, the Gospel of John, the Gospel of Signs. John has recorded for us seven miracles that Jesus did. He chose them specifically because they revealed something about who Jesus was, and so he called them signs throughout the gospel. Sign is something that points beyond itself. And so I want to make sure you understand, we don't want to move past the miracle. I mean, the miracle is what gives power to these statements. The fact that Jesus has power over nature, that he's supernatural, gives him then the right to say he also has these other certain powers that John wants us to see. And so Jesus did turn water into wine, and when he did it, he shows us he has power over nature, but he also shows us that he has power over our circumstances. That when he healed the official son, he has power over our sickness. When he healed the man at the pool of Bethesda, he has power over human religion. When he fed the 5,000, he has power over lack. And when he walked on the waters, we saw last week, Jesus has a power over fear. And so John wants us to see that, yes, Jesus did all of these things to show us not only that he's supernatural, but also that he has this power in your life if you will avail yourself to it. So in John chapter 9, there's another miracle, and this is one of the longer ones in John's whole gospel. In fact, it's all of chapter 9 is this miracle. Really, though, the miracle lasts for about one or two verses. The rest of it is about all the details surrounding the miracle. So we don't have time, of course, this morning to go through all of it and study the whole chapter together. But if it were a movie or if this were a play, then it would be broken into several scenes. We're going to look at a couple of the scenes. The first scene is the healing. Chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, John says, "As he, Jesus, was passing by," he was in Jerusalem, "he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples questioned him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' 'Neither this man nor his parents sinned,' Jesus answered. 'This came about so that God's works might be displayed in him. We must do the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work, and as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world.'" So in this first scene, John introduces to us all the characters of the story. Of course, you have Jesus. You have his disciples that are traveling with him. You have this man they run into who is blind from birth. Later on, John introduces us to this man's neighbors. We're introduced to the Pharisees as well. And like some of the miracles that John records, really the miracle aspect of it, the healing aspect of this account, isn't that big of a deal. John just simply reports it like a reporter in a news story. He just says, "We saw this guy, he was blind from birth, Jesus healed him, now he's not blind." That's as much as he says basically about the miracle. Instead, what he does is he spends his time on beliefs that were surrounding this man's blindness in the days of Jesus. I mentioned to you when we talked about the man that was healed at Bethesda, I talked to you about the pervading theology of the day that the Pharisees held, that many of the Jews also believed because they'd been taught it. Namely, it is a picture of God's sovereignty, which holds God responsible for everything. Nothing in this world happens unless God himself does it. And so if something good happens in this world, of course, God gets all the credit, and we're excited about it. But also, likewise, if something bad happens, God did that as well. And so in this case, so that was what the disciples believed. In this case, the disciples run into this man who was born blind, and they simply assume that God had made this man blind from birth because of something that he'd done. or perhaps his parents had done. So the question wasn't whether or not God had done this. It was just simply assumed that God had done this. God had caused this blindness. The question was, why? Did this man sin or did his parents sin? Who sinned? Someone must have sinned. Otherwise, this child wouldn't have been born blind. Was he paying for his own sins or was he paying for his parents' sins? And when we discussed this a couple weeks ago, when we were talking about dead religion, I mentioned to you Jesus' response. Jesus says, neither this man nor his parents sinned. This came about so that God's work might be displayed in him. Literally, in the Greek, it says this, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but in order to reveal the work of God in him. And so Jesus is engaging here in what philosophers, they've got big words for everything. Philosophers like to call this theodicy. It's the idea of defending God's goodness in the presence of evil. So the question, you've been asked it before, if God is so good, then why is there evil in the world? Have you heard that question before? And so the answer to that is what they call theodicy. Jesus engages in it here a little bit. He simply says, God is good. God doesn't punish babies. And to show God's goodness, Jesus heals the man. As to prove his point that God is good, the one that sent him, the works he's called to do, that his Father has sent him to do, Jesus heals the man. And all in a moment, this man's blindness, the questions about this man's sin and his past, all erased. Jesus heals the man from his blindness. And herein is the sign, I think, that John wants us to see. Beyond the fantastic miracle itself, of course, from everyone's perspective that saw this blind man sitting begging in the streets of Jerusalem, this man was held captive by his past. Sin in his past had caused his dire straits in the present, and had ruined his future. You think about this man's future. On his agenda, he pulls out his smartphone for the next day. My agenda is sit, beg. The day after that, sit, beg. Day after that, sit and beg. This is his life until he dies. And in a moment, Jesus changes all of this. This man, because of his past, it was thought, was prevented from living a full and happy life. He was prevented from adding anything of benefit to society. This man really was prevented from doing anything except surviving and begging because of his dark and sinful past. His past held him chained to an awful present and a terrible future. And Jesus, the light of the world, comes and frees him from his dark past. That is the sign. Of course, Jesus can heal the blind, but he also has power over our past. Did you know that? Did you know that Jesus has power over your past? That's what I want you to hear today. We'll talk about it as we go. Now, I'm going to give you a bit of news. This may be shocking to you, so I hope you're sitting down and hold on maybe. But the devil isn't too fond of you. The devil, in fact, wants you in hell. Hell was not created for you. Jesus tells us that hell was created for the devil and his demons. And in the book of Revelation, John shows us how the devil attacked Jesus, couldn't attack Jesus. And it says in the book of Revelation in chapter 13 that he was so angry that he turned his wrath on Jesus' brothers and sisters, you and me. So he's filled with wrath because God loves you. And you and I are born with sin, and we're born into a world of sin. And unfortunately, because of the status of the world, yours and my default destination is hell. But Jesus came, as we sang many worship songs this morning, reminding us, Jesus came to set us free and to save us. And so now, when you give your life to the Lord Jesus, when he becomes your Lord and Savior, then you and I now have a new default destination. It is heaven. But the devil's not finished with you. He's still filled with wrath. He's still angry. And so he will, even though he cannot drag you into hell with him, He will try to make you as miserable and as useless as possible here on this earth. If he could get us to be like this blind man sitting and begging, then that's what he will do. And so he is attacking us. He does so with what I call WMD. You've heard of those? WMD, weapons of mass distraction. And one of those weapons that he will use against you is your past. He's called by John again in the book of Revelation the accuser of the brethren. He makes accusation against God's elect day and night. What he does is he will leverage our sinful pasts against us. And how many of you know that he's got some material on you? There's plenty of material out there, isn't there? And so he will take that and he will leverage it against us, and he will use it to accuse us and to condemn us, to keep us from moving forward with God. Much like this blind man in Jerusalem, when we are stuck because of our past. The devil wants to prevent us from having a happy and whole life. The devil wants to prevent us from moving forward with God and his kingdom. The devil wants to prevent us from benefiting others on this planet. The devil wants to keep us begging in the streets, surviving, miserable, waiting for heaven. And so, as I was thinking about this, how does the devil distract us by our past? I came up with the idea that he sometimes will use glasses to have us look at our past incorrectly. Now, I want you to understand, of course, this is metaphorical. He doesn't really use glasses on you, I don't think. Anyway, and so three types of ways that the devil will try to get us to look at our past. One is through cheap sunglasses. You ever worn cheap sunglasses? Well, unfortunately, I have a tendency to lose sunglasses and or break sunglasses. I've sat on many a pair of sunglasses, and so I have come to the realization that I just need to buy cheap sunglasses, almost disposable, the kind you get like at 7-Eleven. And so they stink. I mean, you just be real honest with you, especially with my eyesight. They're really dark, and then I've got bad eyesight anyway, so I can't see much of anything when I'm wearing it. Hopefully, I look cool, but probably not. So anyway, when I'm wearing those things, it's hard to get a true picture of the world around us. And so when the devil gets us to look at our past through these cheap sunglasses, they're so dark. When we look back at our past, all we can see are our sins, our failures, our mistakes. We're bound by shame. We're riddled by guilt. We look back on our past, and the only thing we can think is, man, I wish I could do that all over again. If I only knew then what I know now, right? And so at this point, it's very easy for us to listen to the enemy as he whispers accusations to us. God would never use you. Look at all you've done. Look at all your mistakes. Look how many times you've told God you would do something and haven't done it. Look at how many times you've failed those around you. God's through with you. And so we're stuck, like this blind man, paying for past sins, begging in the street, just trying to survive, just trying to wait for heaven to get here. So that's one way he'll get us. The other way is through rose-colored glasses. We're all familiar with that phrase, rose-colored glasses. When you wear rose-tinted spectacles, you don't get a picture, a true picture again of the world around us. One guy, Franklin Adams, once said, "Nothing is more responsible for the good old days than a bad memory." And my father-in-law has a t-shirt that says, "The older I get, the better I was." That sums it up pretty well. So when we wear rose-colored glasses, we can't see the world as it really is because everything's all rosy, right? And we don't move forward because we're constantly, when we use it to look at our past, we're constantly looking back to better days, back to better times, back before that loved one died, back before I got sick, back before the bottom fell out of the stock market, back before I lost my job, back before the passion left my marriage, back before we had all these kids. No offense. It's just hypothetical. And sometimes we call this demonic trap a midlife crisis. But whatever it is, whatever you want to call it, you're stuck. You're not moving forward because you're stuck because of the past. And then the last one I think that the devil uses sometimes to get us to just be distracted by our past are x-ray glasses. I got a pair of these as a kid from the back of a comic book. You remember those? That was back in the day when you would order something and it literally took 6 months to get there. And you'd go out to the mailbox every day hoping it was there. Finally, that day arrives and there's a package there from some Acme company, and you know what it is. You rip it open and you put these x-ray sunglasses on and they don't work. Everything's just kind of foggy. Very disappointing, even to someone with an active imagination like me. The world was going to be my oyster. If I had x-ray vision, who could stop me? No one. And so I was very excited about that. I was very disappointed when I found these, that didn't work. But anyway, the devil will get us to put on these x-ray glasses and have us look at the past. And then when we're looking at the past, all we can see is everybody else's faults. Right? You can kind of see through and see everybody's faults. The Pharisees loved these x-ray glasses. The Pharisees, their whole point was that this man had sinned. He was blind because of his sin. It's his fault. Or we lay the blame at other people's feet. We say, listen, I may be a miserable beggar, but it's not my fault. Others hurt me. Others did this to me. Others failed me. They let me down. They damaged me. And so we play the blame game or we pass the buck. And so it doesn't really matter which pair of glasses the devil's got you wearing to look at your past. They all lead us to the same place. Whether you're focused on your own mistakes, whether you're pining for the good old days, or whether you're looking at how everybody failed you in life and blaming others. And the point is, we're not moving forward. We're stuck. Just like this blind man that's forced to sit in Jerusalem day after day after day, begging for his sustenance just to survive because of his past. Whether others did it or whatever, here he is. He's living a miserable life. He has no future ahead of him whatsoever until the light of the world shows up. And Jesus comes in and he says, listen, we must do the works of him who sent me while it is day. And he touches this man and he heals him. And so Jesus has an answer for this man's eyesight and this man's sin problem and everything else. John chapter 9, beginning in verse 6. This is the second scene, the new creation scene. Verse 6, after he said these things, Jesus spit on the ground and made some mud from the saliva. And he spread the mud on his eyes and said, go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. And so he left, washed, and came back seeing. That's it. That's all John tells us about the miracle. And his neighbors and those who formerly had seen him beg as a beggar said, isn't that the man who sat begging? And some said, he's the one. No, others were saying, but he looks like him. And he kept saying, I'm the one. And therefore they asked him, then how were your eyes opened? And he answered, this man called Jesus made mud, spread it on my eyes, and told me to go to Siloam and wash. And when I went and washed, I received my sight. Where is he? They asked. I don't know, he said. Jesus answers all this man's issues in one fell swoop. One quick moment with Jesus can change you forever. The Apostle Paul has a way of saying this. It's one of his more famous verses, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, and the new has come. Don't you love that? The old has gone, the new has come. Jesus had an answer for this man's blindness. Jesus had an answer for the stigma of sin that had attached around his neck since birth like an albatross. Everyone assumed he was a sinner and was paying for his sins. Jesus gave him new eyes, gave him a new start. Jesus gave him a new future. The old has gone. The new has come when we meet Jesus. Now, we all know this. we're all sinners and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. That's very clear in the scriptures. We're all sinners. We all have failed. We all have skeletons in our closets. Whether you're standing up here preaching from the pulpit or whether you're sitting out there listening, we're all in the exact same boat when it comes to sin. But God has some promises for us. I will forgive their wrongdoing and never again remember their sin. Feel free to say amen at any point. Come, let us discuss this, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they will be like wool. For if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We could go on for a day reading all the verses about God's forgiveness. The old has gone, the new has come. God's answer to our sinful past is to wipe away the old and start with the new. God's answer for sin is forgiveness and open us up to a wonderful future with him. For this blind man in Jerusalem, it meant healing. He healed him. He removed the stigma and gave him a future. The same is true for me and you. We all have pasts. God wants to heal us from those pasts. He wants to forgive us our sins so that we can move forward with him into the future. That's the point. He wants us to live, to really live with him. In order to do that, we have to move away from the past. Now, that's hard for us, especially in the West. We, in the West, we have a view of time and history that is challenging to this concept. Typically, we view the future as a great unknown. We talked about it last week when we talked about our fears. The thing we fear most is an unknown future, right? Future wouldn't be so scary if I knew exactly what was going to happen. I could plan better, but I don't. And so it's a bit daunting for us as we look into the future. Now, add to that fact that we believe that we are being pushed from behind by our sinful past. So our sinful past is pushing us into an unknown future. That makes the present a mixed bag, doesn't it? Because we feel that God's making us pay for things we've done in the past. Because we're fretting about the days ahead that are unknown to us, it makes it very difficult for us to get the most out of today. Right? God's after us from behind. Don't have any idea what's ahead. How am I supposed to get the most out of today? No wonder we're so stressed all the time. But what if we got it all wrong? What if instead of being pushed clumsily into the unknown from behind, we got this shady past behind us, we got an angry God behind us pushing us into the unknown? What if instead we have a loving Father out in front of us, pulling us toward him, pulling us into his future, his glorious future that he's prepared for us? Isn't that exactly what Jesus does for this man in Jerusalem? Jesus comes to him, and he cuts, with one fell swoop, he cuts through these chains from the past that have bound him all of these years, heals him, and lifts him into a glorious future. Guess what? That schedule that he had, tomorrow, sit, beg, it just changed. He can do anything he wants tomorrow. So I want you to imagine a scene with me. This is how I pictured it. Imagine this scene. You're in a living room, and there's a mother and a father with a child. And the mother helps this little baby stand to her feet. The father is on his knees on the other side of the room, and he opens his arms out towards his daughter, and he lovingly calls her name. And she takes her first steps. Now, this child has no concept of the idea of trying to walk. She hasn't thought through the physics of it. Pastor Jeff is probably the only person here that as an infant was trying to figure out the engineering side of walking. This child is simply going to Daddy. Daddy's over there. His arms are open. I'm going to go to him. I think God is like both parents in that scenario. In one sense, God's helping us by his Holy Spirit to stand on wobbly spiritual legs. and help us get our balance in life. And then at the other section, he's this loving Father, outstretched, bent down towards us, with his arms outstretched towards us, calling us by name, asking us to come to himself, asking us to come into this glorious future that he's prepared for us. That's why I think Jesus calls himself the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's not just the Alpha. He's also the Omega. He's also the end. He's also out there in front of us, calling us toward what he's planned for us. That's why at the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21, one of the last statements God makes to us before he closes the book and says, that's all you need to know, is this statement, behold, I am making all things new. I am making all things new. The eternal God is behind us, but the eternal God is in front of us, calling us toward him. Now, it sounds crazy maybe, but it's not quite as far-fetched as you think it might be, because the scriptures are filled with words used to describe this same scenario. I'm going to give you a list of them, and pretend like you're watching Sesame Street, because I'm going to ask you a question at the end, so pay attention. Listen to these words: reconcile, redeem, restore, recover, renew, recreation, regeneration, rebirth, resurrect. All of these kids are just like the other. What do they all have in common? They all have the prefix, R-E, re. In Greek, in English, that means, of course, it means again. It means anew. So to renew something is to make it new again. To redeem something is to fix something as it was before. To reconcile is to make a relationship like it was previously. Again. And the Greek, it comes from the Greek. The Greek has the same prefix, I mean a different prefix, but the same meaning. A-N-A, ana, which means again or anew. It also carries with it the idea from above. So when Jesus talked to Nicodemus in John chapter 4, and he says, you must be born again, that's what he's saying. You must be born a second time from above. We all have a physical birth. We all must be born again from above. We got to start over. The physical is not enough. You need a spiritual birth. Now, each one of those re words, those R-E words, has to do with God breaking into a sinful past and cutting it and starting over, restarting it. We might add to it today, reboot, restart, renew. The old has gone, the new has come. God wants to move us into a glorious future, his future. But in order for him to be able to do that in our lives, we have to let Jesus come in and do his thing. Jesus needs to come in and do what Jesus does with our past and our failures. He has to forgive us. And so, it's not always clean and neat, is it? This story involves spit and mud. It certainly involves tears, most often. It always involves repentance and the confession of sin. But if we would confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and give us a new start, to start over, renew, restart. But unless Jesus shows up and heals us, we're stuck. We are this man sitting in Jerusalem begging in the streets. Leads us to the third scene, discussion of spiritual blindness. The physical healing leads Jesus to teach on spiritual blindness. We'll get to in a moment. But I think we see spiritual blindness in several places in this passage. First, like we just read a moment ago, those who knew the blind man now aren't quite so sure that that was him, which is interesting. John tells us they were, in verse 8, they were his neighbors and those who formerly had seen him as a beggar. So they should have known, but they didn't really know, or they weren't at least quite sure. I think that reveals a human blindness that we have, a tendency we have to be able to just to walk past hurting people and not notice them, as if they're just background in our daily scene. And so maybe these folks had walked past him. They should have known. They were his neighbors. They should have seen him, but they never saw him. They didn't care. We're so consumed with ourselves. We're so consumed with our agendas. We're so consumed with what we're going on today that we don't pay attention. So there's, in a sense, we are all very blind when it comes to seeing needs around us. But I think there's even more to it than that, because this man is shouting, "It's me! It is me! That was me!" And they're talking, and really, it's a foolish conversation. As I've told you in each one of these sermons, I think, for this series, that John is a very funny fellow. And so he includes this thing because it's funny. Hear of people saying, "You know what, I'm not really sure it's him. Possibly it's his twin. I mean, it looks like him. Maybe he's got a doppelganger around here, and we don't know about it." Later on, the Pharisees actually suggests that, well, maybe he was faking it all of this time, and he wasn't born blind, but he spent his whole life pretending to be blind for some reason, so that at this moment, he could now all of a sudden pretend like he was healed. And it's foolish, because this miracle has just happened, and they refuse to believe it with their eyes and their own ears. They would choose to believe something as foolish as this is a mistaken identity or that he was faking, rather than to believe that God, the Almighty God of the universe, could heal something like blindness. I find that amazing. There is a segment of the Christian world today that does the same thing. They would explain away the miraculous because it doesn't fit their system or because it makes them uncomfortable. And they would say, "Well, God doesn't do that anymore." But I want you to know, he does. He hasn't changed, nor will he change. You remember the disciples when Jesus was walking on the water and they became fearful? And Mark tells us a little bit what was going on in their hearts. He says they were hardened of heart because they hadn't learned from the loaves. They hadn't recognized that Jesus really has power to do these types of things. And so here are these folks hardened in their hearts because they refused to believe what they actually saw. Jesus just healed this man. And so they would choose to believe foolishness rather than that. But the real spiritual blindness comes beginning in verse 35. Jesus discusses it. He says, John writes, "When Jesus heard that they had thrown the man out," that means they'd cast him out of the synagogue, "they found him and they asked," Jesus found him and asked, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" he asked. And Jesus answered, and I want you to see what Jesus answered here because it's awesome. It is also funny. Jesus says, "You've seen him." This guy hadn't seen a daggum thing his whole life. The first thing that he sees is Jesus. And so he says, "You've seen him. I'm talking to you right now. In fact, he's the one speaking with you." "I believe, Lord," he said, and he worshiped him. And Jesus said, "I came into this world for judgment in order that those who do not see will see, and those who do not see will become blind." And some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and asked him sarcastically, "We aren't blind too, are we? If you were blind," Jesus told them, "you wouldn't have sinned. But now that you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." Jesus says, "Yes, in fact, you are blind." So John wants us to know that the man who gained physical vision also gained spiritual vision. That's why John calls these signs. This miracle was a sign. The blind man, the formerly blind man, picked up on it. He read it. He saw it. He recognized that this miracle revealed Jesus' glory. And he says, John says in verse 38, "and he worshiped him." There's only a few places in the Gospels where people worship Jesus before the resurrection. After the resurrection, once Jesus comes out of the grave, everybody worships him. But before that, there's only a few people who catch on to what's going on. This is one of those men. I can believe it. If I haven't seen my whole life, and all of a sudden a guy spits in my eyes, rubs mud in my eyes, and all of a sudden I can see, I'm worshiping. And so he does. He worships him. This man who had no physical vision gains spiritual vision. But the Pharisees, on the other hand, these men who had physical vision, their eyesight physically was perfect, they were in fact spiritually blind. They had the Old Testament. They had the Old Testament prophets. They had the information in front of them. They had eyewitnesses. They saw it themselves. They had all of the data they needed to know that Jesus was the Messiah, but their hearts were hardened and they refused to accept him as the Messiah because he didn't support their theology. Didn't go along with their preconceived ideas of what Jesus should be like, and so they refused to accept him. They, in fact, Jesus says, were blind. Elsewhere, he calls them blind guides, blind leading the blind. Brings us back to theology and how we think about God. I want you to hear this quote. It's probably my favorite. I've told it to you before, but I want you to hear it again. A.W. Tozer, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. If we think that God is out to get us, if we think that God is finished with us because of our past failures and our mistakes, if we think that God can't work miracles today, or chooses not to work miracles today, or chooses not to work miracles for us today, then we are doomed to the life of this blind beggar on the street, bound by our past, trying to simply survive in a cold, cruel world and make it one day to heaven, when then everything will be great. But until then, nothing but misery. But I'm hoping, and I've been praying, that like this blind man, you and I are beginning to have our eyes opened to the goodness of God. The true goodness of God. Goodness that pervades every aspect of his character. Everything he thinks, everything he says, everything he does is good. And we don't have to try to confound it and twist it and turn it into make it into something good. It's by its very nature good. His thoughts towards you are good. His feelings towards you are good. Even his thoughts related to your past are good because he's chosen to remember them no more. And it was washed white as wool, though it was as crimson. It's a good God that we serve. And so I want to close with our role in the story. In every one of these stories, Jesus is on the scene. Jesus does these miracles. Jesus shows this sign. And in most of these places, Jesus has been invited. In this situation, this man is just sitting there, and Jesus just happens by. But we still have a role to play in this. And our role is this. If you find yourself like this blind man sitting there begging, just hanging on, waiting for heaven, then Paul says in Romans 12:2, "Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God." See, that's another one of those re-words. Renew. The Holy Spirit wants to renew your mind, to change your thinking, to get it back to where it was supposed to be. The way God intended our thoughts about God to be, he wants us to go back to that. I like the way the message reads here. It says this, don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God and you'll be changed from the inside out. You see, the culture around us tells us that because of our flawed past, because of the mistakes we've made, because of the character of God, that all of that has determined our future. Just like this blind man, his future was determined for him by things that were out of his control, things that happened a long time ago. Doesn't matter how they got there, they're there, and he's stuck. He has no future. Jesus came to change that. He's the light of the world. I'm reminded of John 1:9. The light, the true light, was coming to all men. That's what happens at Christmas. That true light came into the world. Jesus now wants to take that light and shine that light onto our dark past. And he wants us to know that our flawed past doesn't determine our future. God does, if we'll let him in. If we will confess, if we will repent, if we will return to him, if we will renew our minds about who he is. So the question is, when you look at this culture around us, don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. The question is, who do you believe? The culture around us, or do you believe God? He wants you to know he has power over your past. And so I want to pray with you. If you'll stand up. Probably should start as we bow our heads that if you don't have anything in your past that you regret, you can leave right now. And if you walk out, we'll chase you down and stone you. Because you're a liar. Lord Jesus, we're all here. In one sense, miserable failures. But we're also here in another sense as your beloved children, like that little child that was learning to walk, going to her father. Lord, you love us. You have wonderful thoughts about us. And many of us have gone through and we've confessed our sin, we've repented of our sin, and you've forgiven us our sin, but we haven't renewed our minds. For whatever reason, we still think on those things. Those things are still holding us in place. They're still keeping us from going into the future. And Lord, you're telling us today you have power over that. You don't want it to be that way anymore. You want to cut those chains, break those chains that hold us down, and set us free. And so, Lord, we need your help. We can't renew our minds. Only your Spirit can do that for us. But we realize, Lord, that our thinking about you is faulty. Our thinking about ourselves is faulty. That we listen very often to the culture around us. We're pretty well adjusted down here. And you want to change that to your culture. And so we ask, Lord, that you would begin that process now. Begin showing us, Lord, those things that are holding us back. Lord, if we are like this blind man, with no hope for the present, no hope for the future, running from our past, I'm asking, Lord, that today would be the day that you would show up on the scene and heal. Lord, that today would be the day that you set free. As Pastor Jeremy prayed earlier this morning, he who the Son sets free is free indeed. And so, Lord, we need your freedom. We need to enjoy you in the present moment. We need to enjoy you in the days ahead. So would you set us free? Here's what I'm going to do. We're going to close in a moment, but I want the ministry team to come down. And you don't need to come talk to them if you don't want to. Maybe you just want to come to the altar. But if there is one issue that you've been dealing with, I want you to come down. I think the Lord's anointing is here today to set people free. So don't miss this opportunity, but come down, get at the altar, get some prayer if you need it. But the Lord wants to set you free. Maybe it's that one thing where you were hurt. Doesn't have to be a failure. It can be something someone's done to you, but you can't let go of it. It could be something that happened to you well outside of your circumstances, the death of a loved one, loss of any kind. any of these things from our past can hold us and keep us from God's future if we let it. So I want you to come down. Come on right now. I'm not going to invite you again. But come down right now, receive prayer, and then we're going to be dismissed. You can just stay here. We'll remain quiet. We're going to dismiss quietly this morning. We're going to respect what God's doing. There's freedom, people being released today from chains that in the past. So, Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you. Not only that you have power to heal physical blindness, but that shows that you have power to heal spiritual problems as well. And you forgive and you set us free. And we're so grateful for that because we've tried ourselves to set ourselves free. We can't do it. We just find ourselves bound even more tightly. You set us free, Lord. You are the God of freedom. And that's why, like this man, we worship you. We worship you. Thank you, Jesus, for coming to bring us the light. Amen. Just briefly, I realize that some of these issues that we're dealing with, that you're dealing with, have been going on for a long, long time, and one 30-minute sermon doesn't fix anything. But my goal this morning was for you to begin the process of your renewal of your mind. Right? So what I'm going to ask you to do is, if there's one of these things has been hanging on in your life for years that you haven't been able to get rid of, I want you to come see somebody. I want you to call the office. I want you to email me. I want you to email the office. We'll find somebody to pray with you that can walk through with you, people that have been there before, people that can encourage you, people that can give you scriptural truth to hang on to. Okay? There are resources here in the church to help you, but you can't just sit anymore, right? Are you tired of being miserable? Well, then do something about it. Let Jesus come in and minister to you at those places of need. Amen? Thank you. Well, I'm so glad you're here today. We're going to leave quietly as this ministry is taking place, but let me just say that I pray that the Lord would bless you, the Lord would keep you, the Lord would cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you, that the Lord would turn his face towards you and give you his peace. You're dismissed. The altars are open. Please feel free to come up. We would love to pray with you. Are you a man?